Last couple of times we've been together, we've been talking about the meaning of success because our entire series has been on the successful Christian life. We want to come to the end and make sure we know what success is, right? So today we're looking at insight as part of this recipe for success. Remember Ben Franklin said that the ideal person would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we agree with that. By and large, Americans understand that when they're surveyed. We find much the same idea for all of us as success. It is to be healthy, to be wealthy and wise. And this is confirmed by modern polls. And we've said that even in the Bible itself, we see this because when you come to the end times, what we often call the millennium, we find that people are healthy. We find that they are prosperous, wealthy, and we find that they are wise. They really understand the things of God. Then they know the things of the Lord. And so it's even in the Bible, healthy, wealthy, and wise. On the other hand, on this side of the millennium, it may be impossible for a person to be healthy. What if he's born with a terrible birth defect, for example? It may be impossible for a person to be wealthy. What if they're not even born in the United States where we have so much wealth? Or what if they just never achieve wealth for a variety of reasons? Maybe it's impossible for you to be wealthy even though you're so righteous. And that's okay. And, of course, wise, we might like to rephrase that as spiritual. And when we say that, we're talking about insightful, having insight. And we've talked about just maximizing, instead of saying healthy, wealthy, and wise, how about if we say physically we're ready to do whatever God has created us to do to the best of our capacities as He's given us capacity. We just want to be healthy and trim and fit as much as God allows us to be. If He calls us, we'll be ready physically. So how about ready instead of healthy? How about giving instead of being wealthy? Even if you're poor, you can be generous, right? So how about if we're generous people, we're giving people, and if we never have two nickels rubbed together, we'll be generous with whatever we do have. And maybe that's better than saying we should be healthy. And as far as wise go, how about having insight to be a spiritual person, to have insight into the things that are invisible and eternal that we don't see in superficial lives? How about having insight into what makes us tick? How about insight into what makes other people tick and insight into what makes history and the future tick? Wouldn't that be the kind of wisdom that really matters as time goes by? And so these kinds of insight we've been talking about. We talked 2 weeks ago about an eternal and invisible insight. We see the things that are not superficial. Last week, we talked about what makes us tick. And this week in the large print there, what makes people tick? If you understand people, do you realize how different your life is going to be? To understand people is one of the most important understandings of all. And so today we want to talk about what motivates people and what demotivates people. Because if you can motivate people to do the good thing, the right thing, the helpful thing, and if you can demotivate people, if you can take away their motivation to be evil, then you've really accomplished something in this world. And so how do you do that? I love this story of Robert C. McQuilkin. He's the first president and one of the founders, really, of Columbia Bible College, which is today Columbia International University. And he's a very fine person. And he started, at a very young age, being a very, very fine person. When his mother had just died, he was 25 years old. And his fiancée wrote this letter to him. And this really represents how he was at 25 years old, which is not very old, right? This represents how he was at 25, and it represents how he was for the remainder of his life. His fiancée wrote, "You are 25 today, dear. For a quarter of a century, you have lived in the light of God's presence, led by His hand, guided by His finger. The comfort you have been from earliest childhood to your mother, she alone knows. The others have been comforts. But I knew what you meant to her from the first time she talked to me after we were engaged. You have meant so much to the rest of the family. Helen knew the thoughts of the family and voiced the thoughts of the whole family when she said, 'Bob is the one that makes us happy.' That's what you want people to say about you at your funeral. This person was the one who made us happy. There were a lot of things in the world that did not motivate us. There were a lot of things in the world that discouraged us, but not this person. This person is the one who made us happy. That's what we call Christian influence." And that man was a for real Christian in every sense of the term. "This is what you want in your life. You don't want to be powerful in the sense that you control people and you manipulate people to do whatever it is you want them to do. You want to have power in the sense of influence, and the influence you want to have is influence to motivate people to do what's right. Bob is the one that makes me happy. That's what the whole family agreed upon when this young man was only 25 years old. And that was the start. This is what you want to be. Tom Landry, the football coach of legendary NFL fame, he said that his job as a coach and every leader's job is to motivate people to get someone to do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they do want to achieve. So nobody wants to go out on a hot day and throw footballs around and do wind sprints and do exercises. Nobody wants to do that. But they will do that because they want to win a championship football game. So you're getting them to do what they do not want to do so that they can achieve what they absolutely do want to achieve. And that's what makes people tick. When it comes time to teach a young person to eat right, to go to bed on time, to do his homework, the young person does not want to do that. When you say, no, you have to do this, because when you do this, then you get these happy outcomes. Now you're motivating them to do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they absolutely do want to achieve. And that's what leadership is. That's what smart Christian living is. That's what it takes to make people tick. What makes people tick? All right, so we're talking about insight here, a keen sense of how loved ones are motivated or incapacitated. And we want to talk about three special ideas here. In the first place, I want to introduce the idea to you of how to love first. Not just how to love, but how to love first. And then I want to talk to you about how to refrain from criticism or confrontation. And then I want to talk to you about how to obey while leading and lead while obeying. Because if you do these three things, you'll have insight into what makes people tick, how to be an encourager in this world. I know you can't see all these Bible references, but I wanted you to see them at a glance in the sense that you realize how important love is to the New Testament. And these are some of my favorite love verses in the New Testament. There are many, many more. But you can see that love is a major theme of the New Testament. And I like just to point out as we go by that I have also looked up every reference to love in the Quran. In the religion of Islam. And let me just say, there's absolutely no comparison. In the Quran, you will find that there are references to a man loving a woman romantically, and there are references to loving God. But in no place will you find in the Quran anything that suggests that you're supposed to love one another, you're supposed to love your enemies, you're supposed to love the people who do bad things to you. There's nothing like that in the Quran. So when you see the New Testament, you realize you're looking at a very special document. It's not like other writings in human history. And just to give you an idea, in rapid-fire succession, what we're talking about here, listen to these grand ideas in the New Testament about love. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. 1 Corinthians 13:2, if you have the gift of prophecy, understand everything, all knowledge, and you have all faith so that you could actually remove a mountain and you do not have love, you are nothing. Isn't that interesting? You do all those wonderful things and you have no love, you're nothing. That's what that text says. 1 Corinthians 13:3, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. That should be 13:13, I think. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest thing in the universe. 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all your things be done with love. Everything that you do all day, every day, let that be done with love. Colossians 3:14, above all these things, above every nice thing we can talk about, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. This is what we all really need to be perfect, to live life perfectly. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. We know that you already love people. Now we want you to increase in your love. The Lord make you to increase and have an abundance of love toward one another and to all men. That's huge. You're going to love everybody. Love everybody. All people everywhere. That's just such an outstanding and difficult statement to grasp. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, as touching brotherly love, you need not that we write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Here the apostle says, I don't even have to tell you to love people. Because God himself, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I don't even have to say it. You know from God that you're supposed to do this. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unpretended love of the brothers, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Unpretended love. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, ardently. In 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, those are just a handful of cherry-picked passages. There are many, many others. But love is not an afterthought to the Christian life. If you're going to be a successful Christian, you're going to have to love. And I'm introducing this idea to you because I think this is really going to capture so much of what these Bible texts are saying. We want you to learn to love first. By loving first, we mean two things. Love the other guy before he loves you. You start loving him before he responds. We love God because he first loved us, right? So you're going to start. You're going to be the initiator of love. You love first. And then we also have this idea. Love before you begin to form a negative opinion about somebody. Or even a neutral opinion about somebody. We want you to love first before you start to think badly. Oh, he's too tall. He's too short. She's too heavy. She's too skinny. Oh, he talks too much. He talks not enough. Love first. You start with love. And that's the right idea in all of these texts. Gabby Reese is a volleyball and fitness coach of some considerable fame. I don't even know that she claims to be a Christian. Maybe she does, maybe she doesn't. I don't know. But she says, I always say that I'll go first. That means if I'm checking out at the store, I'll say hello first. If I'm coming across somebody and make eye contact, I'll smile first. The response is pretty amazing. Love first. You don't wait to see how this person is going to treat you before you decide if you're going to love or not. You initiate love everywhere you go. Your face, when you're on an elevator and you have that awkward, you know, space and silence, you say something, even if it's about the weather. You initiate contact. You speak first. You smile first. You look first. You take care of people everywhere you go. Love first. And that's what it means to care about other people. If you love them, you're going to initiate some sort of contact. If you're going to be a person of influence for Jesus, you love first. You don't wait to see what they're going to do. You begin by loving. I love this too. And again, I don't know if Whitney Cummings is a comedian. I know that she's a comedian and actress and a writer and a producer. I don't know if she's doing that for the Lord or for some other motive. I don't know her, but I sure like what she said here. She said, my trauma therapist said, every time you meet someone, just in your head, say, I love you. I wonder if her trauma therapist is a Christian. That sure is biblical. My trauma therapist said, every time you meet someone, just in your head, say, I love you, before you have a conversation with them, and that conversation is going to go a lot better. It's just an interesting little trick. For 28 days, when I met someone, whether it's the lady at the DMV who's making me wait 2 hours for someone else, I would just assume that everybody is doing the best they can with what they have, which is really hard for a lot of us to accept. You know, when you go to the DMV, which I think is, you know, one of the most oppressive places in the world, it's going to make all the difference if you look at those people across the counter and in your head you say, I love you. You're going to love first. And they may never reciprocate, right? But you initiate, because that's what Christians do. We're going to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. The guy in the elevator, the lady at the DMV, whatever we're talking about, the guy in the grocery store line, the guy who is stealing your parking spot at the store, the first thought in your mind should be, I love you. And if you do that, then you are increasing and abounding in love one toward another and toward all men. That's what Christians do. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You think, no, that's too radical. You're asking me to do something that's too radical. It's not radical. It's what Christians do. That's what it means to be a successful Christian. You can do that. This coming from an author and a practical philosopher. And again, I don't know his Christian claims. Maybe he's a believer. Maybe he's not. but he sure has the right idea here. He said, don't attribute to malice that which may be explained otherwise. When we're handling babies and the baby is kicking and crying, we almost never once say, that baby is out to get me. She's got evil intentions. You don't say that with babies. And you don't say it with adults either if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. You never attribute to malice what can be explained otherwise. You say, why would anybody do that? And the answer is because you're commanded to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love thinketh no evil. So when you see the baby kicking and crying, you don't think evil of the baby. Oh, that rotten baby is planning against me. You don't say that. And when you are talking to adults, you don't say it. Love thinks no evil. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love believes all things. I want to believe the best of you. I don't want to think that you are not a person of goodwill. I want to believe the best of you because I love you. And when you love somebody, that's what you want to do. You say, well, maybe I don't love everybody. That's a problem. Now you realize that you were told not only to love them, but to increase in love. More love tomorrow than you had yesterday. To increase in love one toward another and toward all men. So that means you're not going to think evil of them. You don't attribute to malice what might be somehow explained otherwise. And that's what we learn in the Bible. So I don't know if this guy learned it from the Bible, but I know you're supposed to learn it from the Bible, right? So you have to love first before the other person does. Before you think something negative or even something neutral, you say, I love you. I'm thinking I love you in my heart. And that's how you win at this game of Christianity that lasts forever and ever. I love, of course, Romans 12:15. It simply says, weep with them that weep. People are surprised when we really sympathize with them, when we really care about them. They're not used to it. They might fall over dead. I just saw a Facebook post this past week that I thought was very poignant, and a middle-aged woman was saying, why is it that people always pretend that they care when they really don't? I wanted to, you know, fill her post with words. I didn't have anything to say. But Christians really do care. Weep with those who weep. You do care. You say, I don't even know this guy in the elevator, at the DMV, in the grocery store. I don't even know him. Yep, you don't know him, but you care. Because that's what Christians do. We increase and we abound, have abundance of love toward one another and toward all people. That's what it is to be a Christian. You have to love first. So we're talking about insight here. We've talked about loving first. Now we want to say something about how to refrain from criticism and confrontation, except when truly necessary and except when you are truly empty of self-confidence. So it's very difficult to refrain from criticism and confrontation. We are by nature critical people. We are by nature fighters. We're always amazed when we're around very small children how they begin at such a very young age to resist all of our suggestions. A two-year-old could be very resistant to some very excellent suggestions. It's just in their nature. And then in many ways, we never grow out of that. We are critical. We are confrontational. And of course, that is not very Christian. Don't criticize, don't confront, except when absolutely necessary and when you are absolutely empty of self-confidence. Both of those conditions are very important. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged by God. And with what measure you measure things out, it will be measured out to you by God. And why do you behold the splinter, the speck that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to the brother, let me pull out that speck of sawdust from your eye, and behold, a beam is in your eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast out the speck of sawdust from your brother's eye. That is just such an amazing text of Scripture. There are some implications in that that always strike me whenever I read that. That strikes me so powerfully. Jesus considers in that text the sin of a critical spirit, the prideful desire to correct people. Let me help you with that sawdust in your eye. He considers that critical spirit to be a log-sized sin. So you think, I have this little problem of criticizing people. And the Lord says, no, that's a log. You have a log in your eye. That's a really, really big problem because you want to correct people all the time. That's not a sawdust problem. That is a log problem. And a critical spirit is the basis of hypocrisy because Jesus says, you hypocrite, you want to correct people. You got a log in your eye. We think, I wonder what this sin is that this guy has. And it's a log-sized sin. And this other sin that we're talking about is a speck of sawdust that gets in your eye. I wonder what each sin is. And the sin is defined by Jesus as hypocrisy, the desire to correct somebody else. You know, just the desire to correct people? That's the problem. That's it. You think, no. He probably had a really big problem. Like, he's an addict or he had an affair off to the side, you know, a secret life. He had a really big problem. No. He's a hypocrite because he wants to correct people all the time. Like, well, I didn't even know that was a little problem. Never mind a log-sized problem. So Jesus says that the critical spirit is the basis of this thing and that the critical spirit, this desire to correct and to confront, that is the sin that dwarfs everything else that we're talking about in gray areas of the Christian life. So once again, in the case of gray areas of Christian living, the one doing the gray conduct is not sinning. But the one who wants to correct the brother is sinning. And it's just so backwards. We're so confrontational. We're such stinkers by nature. Why do we do that? I don't know. But we are. Look at, again, our scriptures. This is, again, just cherry-picked several texts. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In other words, I'm not supposed to run around correcting you. I'm supposed to submit to you. And it doesn't matter what our positions are. You know, if we're talking about church, you have pastors and elders, and you have people who are not pastors and elders. It doesn't matter. All of these people are submitting back and forth one to another. Identical thing in that very context of elders and people who are not elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Say, yeah, you know, we know, we've heard all that before. But then listen to this. Yes, all of you be subject one to another. So you old folks, you submit to the young folks. And you give them deference. Like, yeah, well, I don't like to do that. I just think it should be the younger ones submitting to me. But no, I submit to the young ones. The ones who are elders submit to everybody else. Nobody is in a position to run around correcting everybody. Think, no, I am. I'm old. I'm a leader. I can correct people. You know, I earned it. And like, no, you haven't. When you're old and you're a leader, you still submit yourselves one to another. That's how it works. And so, you see, there is no my way or the highway about this. Every Christian submitting himself to every other Christian. Well, again, I don't know the faith of this person, but I know that this sounds a lot like the New Testament. This is Jay McGonigal, a social scientist, and she was asked the question, what do you believe? In an interview, what do you believe that other people are going to think is just crazy? And she said, I believe that you should never publicly criticize anything or anyone unless it is a matter of morals or ethics. Anything negative you say could at the very least ruin someone's day or worse, break someone's heart, or simply change someone from being a future ally of yours to someone who will never forget that you were unkind or unfairly critical. It is so uncommon today to complain or criticize others' work on social media, or dogpile on someone for a perceived offense that was supposed to say, it is so common today to do that. She says, I won't do it. It's not my job to be the world's critic, and I'd rather not rule out any future allies. Think, no, I'm a Christian. I am supposed to blast away, you know. I'm a Bible thumper, and I will thump. Stop. That's not what we do. That you cannot do that and serve the Lord. You have to change the way you think. And this is one of the most important lessons you'll ever learn. Young people have a really hard time with this because they band together and they love to fight together. But here's what you have to learn. Believe me, this is going to save your life someday if you'll learn this. People who regularly fight with others will eventually fight with you. So you say, well, I have a friend and he loves, you know, to heap on insults, and he loves to put people in their place, and he and I, we're buddies. Yeah, you watch. Someday he's going to fight you, because that's what fighters do. You want friends who are going to be peacemakers, and you want to be a peacemaker. Think, no, I'm a Christian. My job is to blow up Facebook with all of the criticisms I can find. My job is to go to this workplace and beat everybody up with the clobber texts of Scripture. It's my job. I am a pugilist. I fight with people. It's what I do. Well, if that's true, then I'm very sorry. But if you have friends who are like that, if you have churches full of people like that, I'll tell you what will happen. Eventually, those people will fight with one another. And that is because the Lord tells us to be peacemakers, not that. Well, everywhere in Scripture, we have this idea. Once again, let me cherry pick just a few very important texts. Don't criticize or confront anybody unless it's absolutely necessary and unless you're completely empty of self, self-confidence, self-assurance, self-importance. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings, muttering under your breath. Disputings, we're going to argue this out. No, you won't. Now, if you're going to follow Jesus, we Christians, we do everything without murmurings and disputings. You're allowed to say something once or twice in Scripture. The Bible says, he that is a heretic, a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject. We're done. So you're allowed to admonish the person. Admonishment is a teaching with a warning. You're allowed to try to teach the person once. And you're allowed to try and teach him again, twice. The first and second admonition. After that, you're done. If you are saying something repeatedly, not once or twice, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, stop. You're allowed to say it once. You're allowed to say it twice. And stop. We don't do it repeatedly. And we don't do it heatedly. We do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's what it means to follow Jesus successfully. Romans 14:4. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Proverbs 21:9. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Or a brawling man. It makes no difference at all, right? Who wants to live with a brawler? And remember this. If they regularly fight, they'll eventually fight with you. So don't think that you're safe. Proverbs 15:12. A scorner loves not one who reproves him. Neither will he go unto the wise. Proverbs 15:10, correction is grievous to him that forsakes the way. Proverbs 9:8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. You think, well, I have to go on the internet and I have to rebuke all of these scorners and then they'll all become Christians. No, they're going to hate you if that's what you do. Proverbs 21:19, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman or man. Say, are you going to be a fighter? Oh, I think I'll just go live in the wilderness. I don't want to be around a fighter. I want to be around peacemakers. Proverbs 27:15. A continual dropping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Or a contentious man. Who wants to be around that? Think, no, I have to. No, you don't. As Christians, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We're peacemakers. We are never going to criticize people or confront people unnecessarily, because our Lord taught us that that desire to correct people, that is like a log in the eye. You have such a big problem, nobody can do anything with you. What a terrible way to live life. So we've talked about how to love first. That is, love before the other guy. You take the initiative and love before you have some other neutral or negative impression. We've talked about how to refrain from criticism or confrontation except when absolutely necessary and only when you're empty of self-importance and self-confidence. And now let's just say something very quickly about how to obey while leading and how to lead while obeying. That is, not yearning to be in control. Yearning to be in control is very much like the log and sawdust metaphor that Jesus gave us. Yearning to be in control. Of course, every two-year-old wants to be in control. And we never outgrow that. We want everybody to do it our way. We want to be in control. But you've come a long way in your Christian life when you obey while leading and lead while obeying. once again, this is just part of the Christian nature. We're supposed to be submissive to Christ, submitting ourselves to one another. Lord Mann in the 19th century was a war historian, and he made this observation about some of the great generals and military leaders in history. He said, great men have almost always shown themselves as ready to obey as they afterwards proved able to command. So one of the things you have to learn as a Christian is how to obey. You have to obey the Lord. You have to obey other authorities in your government, in your workplace, even in your church. You have to learn these things. And so if you don't obey well, then you can never lead well because you don't understand how rank and hierarchy works. Once again, you've seen the top two already. 1 Peter 5:5, yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You have to submit to everybody in your world. Defer to the others. In Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another. All Christians, if you're a leader at Avalon, you have to submit to other people. Nobody is a loose cannon. We are all submitted to one another. And I love in Luke chapter 7:8, this is the story of the centurion whose faith Jesus praises. And Jesus was going to go to this man's house, and he says, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. His servant's very sick, and he loves this fellow. And he tells Jesus, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he says, and I know that this is true. If you just say the word, he will be healed, because he says, I understand authority. I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers. So the centurion was not the biggest boss in the Roman Empire. But he says, I have a boss, and I obey him. And I have soldiers under me, and they obey me. I understand authority. I understand how this works. I do not need to be in control. As a matter of fact, all day, every day, I'm not in control because I have authorities who tell me what to do. And that's how you have to live your whole life. Nobody is so in control as he wishes to be and sometimes thinks that he is. You have to submit to people all of your life. You have to defer to them. What would you like to do? I want you to be happy. And that's submitting to others. Notice how you don't get to be in control in Scripture. Again, rapid fire text. In Scripture, we're told to warn one another. Not just one guy warning the other guy. They're all warning each other back and forth. Admonishing one another with all wisdom. Teaching one another. Colossians 3:16. Teaching and admonishing one another. Not that you have a teacher and you have a student and the relationship is always that way. Sometimes you teach me. Sometimes I teach you. You're teaching one another. It's not one way. Confess your faults one to another. Everybody has faults. If I've done something to hurt you, I should confess my faults to you. If you've done something to hurt me, then you should confess your faults to me. But it's not just one way. You know, you have the boss and you have the subordinate, and the subordinate is always confessing. It's supposed to go both ways. Defer to one another. Honor one another. I love this. And Romans chapter 12, in honor, preferring one another. What do you want to do? It's not always one way. I'm the boss, you're the subordinate. It's what do you want to do? I prefer to do what you want to do. Serving one another in Galatians 5:13. Submitting to one another, which we've already looked at in two texts, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 5. On this side of the millennium, healthy, wealthy, and wise might not be exactly appropriate. But here's what's always appropriate. If you can't be healthy, be ready. Like, whatever the Lord wants me to do with whatever time he gives me in this world, I want to be fit and trim and physically ready as much as I can be. Be ready as much as you can be, according to your God-given capacity, right? You might not be able to be wealthy, but you can always be generous, right? Be a giving person. Whatever the Lord has given you, you'll be a giving and generous person. And you might not be wise in the sense of dragging down a lot of university degrees and all of that, but you can be insightful. You can be spiritual. And by that, we mean you can see what is eternal and invisible, and you can see what makes you tick, and you can see what makes other people tick, and more than that, too. Going back to where we started with Robert McQuilkin, look what they said about him at 25 years old. You are 25 today, dear. For a quarter of a century, you have lived in the light of God's presence, led by his hand, guided by his finger. The comfort you have been from earliest childhood. Now, how could he have done that? I suggest he did that because he loved first and because he was insightful enough to know that he shouldn't run around criticizing and correcting people, and because he was able to obey his mother, and later he became a leader, and he would still obey his board and his constituents, and they would obey him. You have been a comfort from earliest childhood to your mother. She alone knows how this is true. The others have been comforts. I mean, there are other people who have done some good, but you were the best at this. I knew what you meant to her from the first time she talked to me after we were engaged. You have meant so much to the rest of the family. When you die, this is what you want people to say at your funeral. You have meant so much to the rest of your family. Helen knew the thoughts. It's a sister, by the way. Your sister Helen knew the thoughts of the family and voiced the thoughts of the family, saying, Bob is the one that makes us happy. That's what you want people to say about you when you die. And they're not going to say that about you unless you love them first, even if they haven't been very loving in return. And you quit criticizing and confronting people. You're not going to make them happy. Bob is the one that makes us happy. He didn't run around criticizing and confronting them. And he knew how to obey. Even when he was a leader, and he was a leader in the family, he knew how to put the needs of others first and honor preferring the other. He knew how to do that. And if you do that, then you'll understand what makes people tick. That's what makes them tick. And that's what it means to be a successful Christian. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I talk to you for just a moment? The gospel is that God loves you very much. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross to wash away your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. And today he's not dead, he's alive. And he's offering you the free gift of everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've never said yes to this free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. In the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts, you can call on Jesus to be your Savior. And the scripture says, he that comes to me, I will never cast out. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray this prayer right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior, to forgive you forever, to take you to heaven forever when you die. And the scripture says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. So if you haven't done this, will you do it with me right now in the privacy of your own thoughts? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just like the gospel says, and that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. To be one of your born-again children in heaven forever. That's what I want. And I know according to your promise that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for saving me.